many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the events which have been fulfilled in our midst, precisely as those events were transmitted to us by the original eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. I, too, have carefully traced the whole sequence of events from the beginning, and have decided to set it in writing for you, Theophilus, so that Your Excellency may see how reliable the instruction was that you received. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and his reputation spread throughout the region. He was teaching in their synagogues, and all were loud in his praise. He came to Nazareth, where he had been reared, and entering the synagogue on the Sabbath, as he was in the habit of doing, he stood up to do the reading. When the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed him, he unrolled the scroll and found the passage where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Therefore he has anointed me. He has sent me to bring glad tidings to the poor, to proclaim liberty to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and release to prisoners, to announce a year of favor for the Lord." Rolling up the scroll, he gave it back to the assistant and sat down. All in the synagogue had their eyes fixed on him. Then he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing."
With today's Gospel, we enter fully into the liturgy of so-called ordinary time. Last week, we read from John's Gospel the account of the wedding feast at Cana, the third Epiphany of Jesus. But now we return to Luke, who will accompany us throughout the year. But ordinary time, it sounds so prosaic, doesn't it? As if to remind us that the lights of Christmas have been turned off and the decorations put back into their boxes till next year. And so they have. But the light that shines in the darkness, the light that darkness could not overcome, the true light that enlightens all men, the Word, is still with us. And as for ordinary time, it is, writes the liturgist, a time in which the mystery of Christ in all its fullness is celebrated. And of ordinary Sundays, another comments.
"These Sundays are Sundays in a pure state. They have no secondary traits, but simply embody the very essence of the Christian Sunday, or Lord's Day, as presented to us in the tradition of the Church. Each of them is an Easter, each a feast."
And that surely should be enough for us. The Gospel for today opens with the very first word St. Luke wrote to introduce his own account. He addresses his prologue to Theophilus, but doesn't enlighten us as to who he was. The name means friend of God, and as such, write the scholars, Theophilus represents the Christians Luke was writing for. But as he is addressed as Excellency, we're told, he existed, and was probably either of noble rank or had an important job. Some think that he could have been the patron who provided Luke with the means for writing and circulating his work. We tend to think that the only written accounts of the life and teachings of our Lord are the four Gospels. But they were not written immediately after Jesus had ascended into heaven, but considerably later, and as we may read.
The facts of the life of Jesus, the sayings which he uttered on specific occasions, and the discourses which the disciples had heard and learnt from their master, were kept for several decades in the form of oral teaching, continually repeated and variously arranged in accordance with the needs of the first generation of Christians. No doubt, some collections of this material were written down much earlier than the Gospels, but such writings, of which St. Luke and possibly another evangelist made use, have not come down to us. Between 60 and 70 AD, all this material, both written and oral, was put together and set down in writing by three different authors in different places and with different ends in view.
This comment, of course, refers to the Synoptic Gospels, those of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, while John's was not written until about the year 100. Luke then questioned the surviving witnesses of the events and carefully traced the whole sequence from the beginning. He took much from the Gospel of St. Mark, we read, but sought out all the sources available to him, and fashioned a gospel which approaches more nearly than the others to a biography of Jesus. But it only approaches to a biography, for as the scholars remind us, the word gospel means good news, and did not originally mean a book, but a joyful proclamation of the salvation brought by Jesus and preached by the apostles. For this reason, it's traditional to speak not of the gospels in the plural, but of one single gospel, afterwards set down in writing from different points of view. And so we have the Gospel according to St. Luke, which he has written, he tells Theophilus, so that your excellency may see how reliable the instruction was that you received. Luke, we hear, intended his Gospel for Christians already familiar with the Gospel teaching.
The plan follows Mark's outline as a rule, but the narrative is controlled and edited to bring in much teaching, including the longer parables, and to omit episodes that would not interest Luke's non-Jewish readers.
Luke himself was not a Jew, but a Greek, so he would have been careful to keep the interest of converts, who, like himself, were Gentiles. We're told that Luke was a native of Antioch, which was the capital of Syria. But it's also been suggested that he might have been a Macedonian from Philippi, as his account of that place in the Acts of the Apostles has a hint of local pride. Whatever his origins, Luke's Gospel, the longest of the four, is also the most pictorial. The beloved physician, as Paul called him, is traditionally believed also to have been a skillful painter. The combination of the doctor's sharpness of observation and meticulous accuracy with the artist's eye for colour and background, plus an innate sense of drama, gives Luke's writing a vividness and an immediacy that have made his gospel the best-seller it has always been. It was once described by Ernest Renan as the most beautiful book in the world. As for the Acts, it was Luke's account of the storm and shipwreck, of which he was an eyewitness, that Nelson was reading on the morning of the Battle of Copenhagen. And apart from this obvious gift which has made Luke so readable, he has other, more spiritual qualities. A note in the Jerusalem Bible reads,
"The originality of Luke is in his religious mentality. He is the faithful recorder of Christ's loving kindness. He emphasizes the necessity for prayer, and he is the only one of the synoptic authors to give the Holy Spirit the prominence which we find in Paul and in Acts."
And it is the Holy Spirit who links today's Gospel with the one we heard a fortnight ago on the feast of the baptism of our Lord. After his baptism, Luke writes,
"Filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit through the wilderness, being tempted there by the devil for 40 days.
We don't read this part of the Gospel until the first Sunday of Lent, but move on immediately to the beginning of our Lord's teaching life, the Galilean ministry. And again, Luke brings in the Holy Spirit. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Galilee. One of the sweetest words I know, wrote the traveller H.V. Morton.
Even were it possible to dissociate it from the ministry of Jesus, it would still be a lovely word, whose three syllables suggest the sound of lake water lapping ashore. It is as soft as the word Judea is hard, as gentle as Judea is cruel. It is not necessary to visit the Holy Land to appreciate the rocky harshness of Judea, or to hear the water falling from the oars in Galilee. The meaning of the word Galilee is ring or region of the Gentiles. The Hebrew word Galil means a circlet, or anything that is round. When Jesus went to live beside Galilee, the western shore of the lake was dotted with a ring of towns and fishing villages, in which the non-Jewish element was very strong. The district was never entirely Jewish, even in the earliest times. 10 cities of Galilee were given by Solomon to Hiram, king of Tyre, as part payment for the building of the temple, and the invasion of the Gentile population continued in later times.
Galilee is not only the lake, of course, with its various names, the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, the Lake of Gennesaret. But as Frank Sheed comments, most of what the Holy Spirit has moved the evangelists to record of the Galilean ministry took place within no great walking distance of its shores.
In this area of a few hundred square miles, the visitor can still not only walk where Jesus walked and stand where he stood, but can live in his very atmosphere. The rich towns that ringed the lake are gone, and only a pile of ruins here and there. The rich vegetation has gone too. Centuries of neglect all but stripped the soil barren, and the thousands upon thousands of Australian gum trees planted between the two world wars would startle the 12 if they could return to the place of so much memory. But the sky is the same, and the lake is the same, and that is enough. You will meet Jesus here more even than in Jerusalem.
And this is how our modern guidebook presents the territory of our Lord's first year of public ministry, indeed longer than a year. For some 15 or 16 months, he was travelling the roads and preaching in the synagogues of Galilee, which was, after all, his home territory.
Galilee, the mountainous northern part of the Holy Land, bounded by the coastal plain on the west, the Jordan Valley on the east, the Jezreel Valley on the south, and the Israel-Lebanon border on the north. Galilee is divided into two distinct regions, Upper Galilee and Lower Galilee, which differ not only in their elevation but also in their climate, vegetation, and history. The southern region, Lower Galilee, rises to elevations of up to 500 to 600 meters, while the northern region, Upper Galilee, has peaks rising to 1,000 to 1,200 meters. Upper Galilee receives more rain than any other region in the country and still has many tracts of natural forest. Lower Galilee is drier, its eastern part, in fact, sometimes suffers from droughts. Its largest settlement is Nazareth, one of the oldest cities in the Holy Land.
Inhabited since prehistoric times, Galilee, we're told, was most densely populated in the time of our Lord, and was one of the major centres of Jewish life. Lower Galilee, however, has always attracted more settlements because of its natural features and its closeness to the major routes of the Jezreel and Jordan valleys. All this information helps us to get a more realistic picture of the environment in which Jesus moved. It was not, as one writer puts it, a sort of luminous vacuum called Palestine, as our traveller comments.
We must not imagine him as retired from the world, preaching his gospel to a few faithful, simple souls. We must realise that he had chosen to live among people of many nations and upon one of the main highways of the Roman Empire.
And so, after baptism and temptation, Jesus returns to Galilee. And his reputation spread throughout the region, writes Luke, for he was teaching in their synagogues. Moses has always had his preachers in every town and is read aloud in the synagogues every Sabbath, we find in a speech by St. James the Apostle, quoted in Acts. And the preacher could have been anyone in the congregation, invited by the official in charge. When Jesus enters the synagogue of Nazareth that day, it's immediately obvious that he will be chosen. His fame has run before him. The synagogue as an institution seems to have originated at the time of the Babylonian captivity. During that exile, the Jews were deprived of their temple, the only place where they could offer sacrifice. And so the synagogue was born. People assembled regularly there to read the scriptures and discuss their meaning. Synagogue in Greek means meeting or assembly, and a dictionary today will define synagogue as a building where a Jewish assembly or congregation meets for religious observance and instruction, and secondly, such an assembly or congregation. Just as we use the word church, both for the people of God and the place where they worship. In our Lord's time, the temple was again available for the great sacrificial feasts, but the local synagogue retained its function as a place where the people met to pray, sing and study the scriptures, the Torah, in particular, the precept, the Jewish word for the Pentateuch, the five books which contained the Mosaic law. After their return from exile, this had been proclaimed as the law of the state for the Jewish community. The Charter of Judaism, it's been called. Since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Jews have had no other form of public worship than that of the synagogue, to this day. It still has its special symbols, the ark, in which the scrolls of the law are kept, the ever-burning lamp, and the reading desk, usually in the middle of the building. And just as Christians throughout the centuries have created beauty in their churches in praise of God, so the Jews have done likewise in their synagogues. There was one in London, built in 1790, which was sometimes called the Jewish Cathedral.
It has a bright interior, the ark under a domed recess, a brass grille round the gallery, and fine old candelabra, now glowing with electric light.
So wrote Arthur Mee in the late 1930s. And a note by Norman Solomon in his short introduction to Judaism reads,
"Archaeological excavations have demonstrated that the prohibition against graven images did not inhibit Jews from artistic embellishment of their synagogues. A 6th-century mosaic unearthed at a synagogue in Gaza portrays King David playing a harp."
We know that David danced before the ark, but centuries of prejudice and ignorance take their toll. Let's listen to what the same writer recounts.
"Synagogue services tend, on the whole, to be fairly sedate, but there are exceptions. On the 14th of October 1663, the English diarist Samuel Pepys took it into his head to visit, for the second time, the synagogue at Creechurch Lane, London. What he saw astonished him. Pandemonium appeared to be let loose as grey-bearded men holding Torah scrolls pranced and cavorted about the synagogue like young goats." Pepys had unwittingly chosen to indulge his inquisitiveness on the day of Simchat Torah, the great celebration at the end of Sukkot, when the reading of the annual Torah cycle is completed and recommenced, and joyful processions of men circle around the bima, the central platform, dancing with the Torah in their arms.
Poor ignorant Pepys. But if the 17th-century Christian diarist was shocked by what he saw in the London synagogue because he didn't understand it, it was surely nothing to what was felt by the worshippers in that Nazareth synagogue so long ago. Their familiar world of the Mosaic law, with all its precise and rigid precepts, was suddenly shaken by a young man who had lived among them for 30 years and now coolly announced that he was the one the prophets had spoken of. The world of the synagogue would never be the same again. A new world was already visible on the horizon, a world of love.